Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 4, entitled Why Does God Allow It? From Ezra chapters 4 and 5.
Have you ever wondered why God allows opposition against spiritual activity? You're all set to do a work for God. You're going to do something, and literally it's like Satan himself is like ringing the doorbell, saying, I'm here. I don't want you to do this. When our first moved to Vista, when Brian got up and began to teach the Word of God and said he was going to systematically be teaching through the Bible and no longer taking testimonies on Sunday morning, half the congregation left. Just like that. You know, this is what they said. That Brian Broderson, he's trying to be Chuck Smith. We don't want Chuck Smith. And so they left the church. Two women who had left the church used to sit at a local restaurant just blocks away from our church. And they would go there right when they knew our church was getting out. And they would sit at the front booth. That was the one they requested. And they would slander Brian and our church to anybody they possibly could. And this went on for a year that they were just right there. We tried to get people not to go there, but it was the only restaurant in Vista. Not only that, but the church was in massive debt. And there were bill collectors that were demanding money. A man that Brian had befriended broke in and stole the offering and the musical equipment and everything else. He left the telltale sign of a greasy crutch. See, we knew that he had broken his leg and he was a mechanic. It was obvious who did it. Those crutch marks just went through the church. Satanists came together in our parking lot, because there used to be a very strong coven of witches that gathered in Vista. They came to our parking lot while services were being in hell, inside the church. Not in hell. We were in heaven. They were in hell. Held. But we were having services on the inside. They were in our parking lot conjuring up the presence of the devil, asking him to curse our church. At the same time, my dad was calling us saying, you know, Calvary Irvine needs a pastor. Vista was a whole hour away from my parents, and I missed my mother something furiously. But Brian determined to teach anyone that would come into that little church through those doors the Word of God. And I determined by the grace of God to teach their children and the women God's Word. But you know, sometimes we have this unreal expectation that spiritual work should be easy, without distraction, without opposition, and rose petal strewn, don't we? We just think, well, this must not be God. This is hard. Somebody doesn't like me. Somebody's upset with me. And we tend to draw back sometimes from doing the will of God because there's opposition. It's like the devil comes up and says, boo. And we go, okay, that was enough. Sorry. Won't try that one again. Every move of God, every historical, every biblical great move of God was accompanied by opposition, criticism, and slander. When the Jesus movement started, there were people that were so upset here at Calvary Chapel. And remember, it was little then, that we were letting hippies in. And not only that, that Dad was letting them sing from the platform. We got quite a few complaints. We had people that wanted them to change their clothes before they came in, to put shoes on, all sorts of things. That was within the church body. Not only that, my dad was asked by two famous pastors of the time, very well known, to be on the radio. Dad was so excited, he thought he was going to be able to share about Jesus Christ. He got on the radio with them, and I remember still, my mom had the radio on. We were gathered around. We were so excited as a family. Daddy's on the radio. And they were so cruel to my dad. They practically called him a Satanist. They told him he was out of the will of God and he had no right to do what he was doing. It was so bad that my mom said, "Get me a cassette tape." And she recorded it and she said, "Someday they will be sorry. Someday, because Jesus is with your father and this is his move. And I have prayed for the hippies and God is answering my prayer." So while Dad was defending himself, Mom was preaching it and bringing heaven down. Every move of God, whether it's Martin Luther, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, every great missionary that you can name, has gone through great opposition before the blessing came. Proverbs says, before exaltation comes humiliation. And you want to say, why does God allow it? Why does he work this way? These people, these Jews, these returning exiles, they wanted to do a good work. It was for God. They knew it was the will of God. They knew it was the work of God. They knew that was the call on their life. But from the onset, there was opposition. We learned in chapter 3, verse 12, that the first opposition was the criticism, was the comparison by some of the people in their own ranks, because this new foundation seemed so small and insignificant compared to what had been before during Solomon's time. Then the adversaries of the land took notice. You don't want the adversaries to see you. I just hate coming into their view. You know when there are those loony people on the street and they're doing strange things? We were just in Santa Barbara, and those homeless that sometimes can get perverse. And you just want to say, "Lord, blind their eyes to me, blind their eyes to me." But instead they go, "Hey, little lady." You're like, "No!" The adversaries took notice. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and asked to build. They were never, never friendly. They were never truly concerned about the temple. They were adversaries. They did not want this temple built. Their offer was deceitful. There was no sincerity at all. They were idolaters feigning spirituality. They were idolaters feigning a oneness or a spirit of unity. They worshipped a host of foreign gods: Sukkoth, Binath, Nergal, Ashima, Nephaz, Tartak, Adramelech, and Anamelech. But not only did they worship these gods, the practices and the rituals to these gods were not only immoral, even to the point of priestesses that were prostitutes, but there were also child sacrifices involved in these rituals to these other gods. All the things that God had forbidden his people, they were practicing. The very things that had taken the Jews into captivity, they were practicing. It was part of their lifestyle and their rituals. Not only that, but these people, they saw God only as the God of the land. 2 Kings 17:27. They had regionalized God. Have you been with people that have regionalized God? I've had so many people saying, "Well, you worship the Western God." Excuse me, he was born in the Mideast. But you know, I hate it when people regionalize God. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's what we're told. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian or free, but Christ is all and in all. Everyone is welcome to come to the Lord. But they regionalized God. Had they been allowed to cooperate in any measure with the temple, they would have made it a pantheon to many gods, not a temple to the only God. But they would honor all of their gods. Those in the land did not really want a temple to the only God, because it would disemploy their priests, upset their status quo and their social structure. They didn't want to be convicted about their own practices. It would take away their justification for being in the land, and they believed it would unite and empower the people of Israel. So Zerubbabel and the leaders refused the offer, saying, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So when the adversaries found out that they could not join them, they enjoined other tactics. They tried to discourage them in the building. That word discouraged in the King James, it's weakened. It's the Hebrew word rafah. It means to make them sink down, to demoralize, to dishearten them. They troubled them, baha, disturbed, terrified, alarmed them, probably even taking their supplies, sabotaging their work, removing, replacing the debris that they had removed. They were troubling them, harassing them. They even hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. They were scheming against them. They were studying them to know their weaknesses, to know their irresponsible places, to see how they could frustrate them, how they could work against them. Just like our adversary, the devil, is scheming. He has wiles. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, it talks about the wiles of the devil, the schemes. We're told that he strategizes. In Job, God asked Satan, "Where have you been?" "I've been walking to and fro about the earth." He said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan's like, "Oh yeah, but I've been studying him. And I believe that if you take away that prosperity that you've given him, he'll fall." To think that the devil schemes. As we're told in 1 Peter, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know a lion will often study its prey up to a week, following it to see where the weaknesses are and where the animals, the pack of animals that they are following, are vulnerable. And so they hired counselors. They wanted to make the men of Judah give up, stop building, and make no progress. This was not a short period of time. It was a long period of time. It lasted all through the reign of Cyrus. These men were relentless. They were determined adversaries. They did not want the temple to be built, and they dedicated themselves to stopping the temple. This was their cause. They wrote letters in opposition to the temple. The first letter did not seem to meet its mark. We read in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus. That was their first letter. But they kept writing. And then they met their mark when they wrote to Artaxerxes in verse 7. It was the letter that prevailed. It was a letter of deceit. First of all, you find that these men made themselves sound quite a bit more impressive than what they were. Bishlam, Mithridath, I don't know what made me write these names down and decide to pronounce them before everybody. Tabal, Rehum, Shimshai, and their companions under their pen became Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, representatives of the Dinahites, the Afrathathathim, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, and Erech, Babylon, and Shushan, Devites, and Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper took captive. Oh, they made themselves sound so impressive. They tried to prove that they had a reason to be there, because it was by Asnapper, not Red Snapper, Asnapper, who put them there. They feigned loyalty to Persia, as if they were saying, "We're fine with our captivity. We have appreciated the place that you have put us. We think you're wonderful." They slandered the work of the Jews. Notice it was a little truth with a lot of lies. I find that slander and gossip often has a base with truth, but it's interpreted with assumptions, accusations, judgment, and some pretty mean adjectives added. So they said that the Jews were building a city that they were building their temple. This is true. But they were calling it a rebellious and evil city. They created a false scenario about the future. They instilled fear in the king. If this city is built, these people will not pay tax. They will not pay tribute. They appealed to the king's pride, his greed, and his fear. The king's treasury will be diminished. We receive support from the king. We are so loyal, we don't want this done. And it's not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. And if it is built, the king will lose his dominion beyond the river. Then they brought up the past, the history of the fathers of Israel. It was not even an accurate account. They encouraged the king not to look at Cyrus' edict, but at the past, the sin that had put the people into bondage. Rebellious city, harmless to kings and provinces, incited seditions in the past. This false letter, this letter of accusation, was successful. Lord, how could you let a lie prevail over the truth? How can that happen? Why would you allow it? Some people getting to this point have even questioned the reality of God because evil seems to prevail. Do you hear me? Seems to prevail. Outwardly, looking at the circumstances, Lord, it looks like evil is winning. It must have looked that way. When Peter saw Jesus crucified on the cross, it must have looked like evil prevailed, because we know that there was no sin in Jesus, neither was unrighteousness found in his mouth. He went about doing good. He spoke good. He healed. And yet there is Jesus, all good, all compassionate, on the cross by evil accusation, by lies. And it looks to the disciples who do not understand that he will rise again. He will conquer death and the grave. That evil has overcome good. Oh, it's so dangerous to stop in the middle of the chapter, whether it's your life or a biblical story or your friend's life. Don't stop in the middle of the chapter. It's not over till we are in glory with Jesus and we realize that he has conquered evil forever, that he will wipe away every tear from our eye and there will be no more sorrow nor death anymore. We will be in glory. But oh my goodness, this letter met its mark. Artaxerxes wrote and responded favorably towards the adversaries and unfavorably toward the Jews. A search was made, not of the decree of Cyrus, but of the troubled history of the Jews. And not all that they were accused of was verified, but enough was verified that Artaxerxes ordered the building to stop. The adversaries reading this, they took such joy, such pleasure. Don't you hate it when the bad guys get a happy day? Don't you just hate it? It's bad enough that they won, but when they gloat in it, and that's exactly what they did, they begin to gloat, and with a force of arms they came, and they stopped the work. And so the work lingered in an unfinished state until God spoke to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied in the name of the God of Israel. You see, the name is not only Yahweh. It is who he is and in what he has done. It's all of his character. It's all of his power. It's all of his preeminence is in the name. And they prophesied in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, who was the higher authority, who was sovereign, God of heaven and earth. You see, these prophets reminded the people of who they served in his invincibility. And then without the official sanction of Persia, but with the authority of this invincible God, they were to begin the work again. without the resources they had before, with what was before them. Because God said, go up to the mountains in Haggai 1:8 and gather wood from the mountains, not from Lebanon, but from the mountains, and go and build. And God promised that His presence, His pleasure, and His glory would be in the work and in the temple. The leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, rose up, and I love that those prophets were right beside them, working in this work, building with them. They showed these men faith, what it looked like. They fearlessly set an example for these Jews. Then Tattenai, the new governor of the region, came immediately and began to question them. Where did they get their authority? Where do you get off building a temple? Who told you you could do this? And accordingly, they gave them their names. Zerubbabel and Joshua were willing to be counted, were willing to be arrested, were willing to do whatever it took to keep building the house of the Lord. They were willing to put their name, their identity, where the work was. Tattenai wrote a letter to Darius, the king of Persia, but this letter has a different tone. There is no accusation, no threat. It is a simple inquiry as to the authority, not the history, of this work. It was an honest assessment of the circumstance. What they were building, the temple of the great God. How they were building, diligently and prosperously. What they were using to build, heavy stones and timber. Under whose authority they were building, the God of heaven and earth, who moved upon Cyrus. I love that they didn't even say Cyrus authority. No, we went one higher. The guy who inspired Cyrus, that God, the God of heaven and earth, that's our authority for building. Why they were building? Because their forefathers had sinned and caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. They had provoked the God of heaven, but they were rebuilding it with the first intent, to please, to bless God. Who was building? Sheshbazzar, or the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel, a name that would be recognized in the official documents. Why they should build? Because they had legal permission by Cyrus. Perhaps you have wondered why opposition accompanies spiritual activity. Perhaps you've sought to do something for the Lord, by the Lord's leading, according to His word, you know it's His will, it's been confirmed, and all of a sudden, opposition breaks forth. Perhaps it's deceit. Somebody comes to you feigning that they're with you, feigning that they're behind what you're doing, and it's a betrayal. Perhaps it's that comparison by those you thought that would work with you and be for you, and they're comparing you to somebody else or to another work. Perhaps it's an offer of compromise, and it seems like it would make the work easier, give you favor and help. But that offer must be refused. And then when you do the godly thing, you obey God, you do what He says, you refuse the offer, you have a righteous response. These people turn vicious and relentless. And there is discouragement, there is trouble, all sorts of hassles, big and little. There are schemes and wiles, clever plots being waged against you, people talking against you, people actually scheming together about how they can slander you, how they can destroy you. You know, to be honest, I had a woman call me up last year and say, I will destroy you. I want to destroy you. I will bring you down. Do you know what it's like to hear somebody say that on the phone? You know, and I always do this, what? Why do I always say what? Like I want it repeated. Could you say that mean thing again? Sounded so fun the first time. I'd really like to hear that. Destroy. Yes, what do you mean by that? No, you know, it's me. What? I've said it to every obscene phone caller too, and I don't want to hear it again. It's just something that you can't believe what you're hearing, isn't it? You think, I must not be hearing this. This person would never say this to me. Never. Nobody in their right mind would say these things. But the opposition, the schemes, the wiles, the frustration, the constant opposition. Do you ever say, when is it going to stop? Have you been in a situation? When is it going to stop? When will this be over? It's relentless. You wake up to it. You go to bed with it. I was talking to a young woman who's been going through depression. And usually she said it would be a week and then it would be gone. And it's been a month. And every day she's only a young woman and she's absolutely beautiful. But every day she wakes up to that oppression. And at night she goes to sleep to that oppression. She is endeavoring right now to do a great work for God. And the opposition is relentless. The accusation, the slander, the way people apply false motives to you or what you're doing. They just say, oh, I know, it's all about this or it's all about that. The accusations, rebellious city, evil city. The threats, if this goes through, do you know what happens if this person has any success? If this work goes through? And the threats to others, you don't want this to happen. If Chuck Smith lets hippies in the church, what will happen to the rest of the churches? Where will it go? If Chuck Smith allows that rock and roll from the pulpit, what will happen to the church? Well, you know what? There might just be a revival. There might just be a revival. And then the enemy for a time seems to have success on his side. His efforts, his ungodly efforts, the accusation, the lies, they seem to prevail. They seem to work, and it's all wrong. It is absolutely wrong. Something in us rebels and says, it should not be this way. I remember when Brian's friend Steve finally got saved. 20 years we were praying for this young man, praying for him, and finally on the phone. And this is how it happened. He was at a campground. His wife had left him. He was absolutely destitute. He used to have a 6-figure job. Now he had nothing. And he was renting a trailer. Actually, somebody was letting him stay at a trailer in a campground. This woman comes up to him and says, I think you need to listen to this man who's on the radio right now. It was Brian preaching. Steve said, he's my best friend. And the woman says, well, we got to get in touch with this church right away. She called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and said, I've got Brian Brodersen's, one of his best friends here. He's ready to give his life to Jesus. Is Brian there? Brian got on the phone and said, Steve, I prayed for this for 20 years. He goes, I know. And Steve was crying. He was just so undone. He said, I don't know why I didn't do it sooner. Brian prayed with him over the phone. The next day, he was arrested on a false charge. Brian said, Lord, what's going on? He's arrested. He's in jail. So Brian comes to me. He says, we got to clear out our savings. We got to post bail for him. I said, okay, being a submissive wife. I'm not used to having money anyway. He took the checkbook down, and the judge had doubled the bail. It was more than we had. Steve was stuck in prison. He lost his job because he had been arrested. We couldn't make contact with him. Brian went to the prison. They wouldn't let Brian see him. So Brian ended up finally talking to a chaplain. The chaplain said, I've met Steve. I'll talk to him. I've been doing Bible studies with him. When Brian finally got in touch with Steve, went to visit him, finally, after 2 weeks, Steve says, don't get me out. This has been one of the greatest experiences of my life. God met me here. The chaplain gave me a Bible. It's all true. It's all so alive. If I was out there, I'd still be dealing with all those problems. But here, I've got no problems. I'm in jail. What else can you do to me? And he said, and you know what? The food is really good. So why does God allow it? If you're looking at your circumstances, or maybe somebody you love circumstances, and you're saying, why, God? I love you, I trust you, but why? Well, let me tell you first, there's a cosmic battle that's going on. And God is going to make a cosmic victory. You see, it says in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, we like quick fixes. God likes eternal fixes. God is showing the principalities and the powers that he is greater and that he is stronger, that he will win the victory. Even as Job did not realize that the battle against him was being waged by unseen forces. But in the end, God won. In the end, Job knew the Lord better than ever. Secondly, God in his justice lets men have their hour of power. Doesn't it seem like God has a way of giving the enemy all the advantages? He lets them amass. I mean, literally, I have prayed and said, Lord, it's no fair. They've got lying, we've got truth. I mean, I don't know what was going on with my mind, but don't we feel that, son? They're allowed to say anything. They can slander, and we've got truth. We have to tell the truth. We have to say nice things about them. And they get to say mean things because they've got lies. You know, Lord, they've got violence. What do we have? Peace. Lord, they've got hatred and the passion of hatred. What do we have? Love. They got all the good weapons, God. And look at ours. Lord, they've got money. What do we have? Prayer. I mean, it goes on, right? They've got intimidation. We've got faith. And sometimes our weapons seem so weak because we do not understand the eternal, unseen aspect. Sometimes God takes everything else away from us. And we're saying to God, all I've got is prayer. Yeah, all you got is the tank and the atomic bomb. You see, God takes the lesser weapons away from us to give us the greater weapons. In fact, I went to another point. We'll get there later. I skipped like 3 points. Let's get back to the enemy has all the advantages. God lets them bring their best to it, do their best efforts. He lets them think that they've got success, and they get carried away and lifted up with the pride of all of it. And then as Isaiah 48:3 says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. This is God speaking. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did it, and they came to pass. Isaiah 40:24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. You see, there's a ton of success there. It's planted. It takes root. When he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Don't be worried. It is their hour, but God is giving you eternity. This is their minute of glory. This is it. This is all they have. This is the cosmic test for them. If they will choose God's way or if they will choose their own way. Also strengthen God. You see, we tend to trust ourselves so much. So God will use opposition to bring us to the end of our resources and our means that we might seek and find his strength. That we might do it in the name of the Lord and no lesser power, no lesser authority than the name of the Lord. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh that caused him to discover the sufficiency of grace, the greatness of grace, that grace is enough, and showed him that in his weakness, a superior and divine strength was given to him. It is to cause us to have a dependency upon God, a realization that what Jesus said in John 15:5 is absolute, that without him, we can do nothing. God allows this to happen that we might be dependent on him because we have a proclivity for independence. And God wants us to be absolutely dependent on him. God does not want us doing for him, but doing by him, through him. You see, he wants to work in us and through us and with us. He wants us to use the right materials. Now we're at the tank and the atomic bomb. They were importing wood from Lebanon, and God wanted the timber from the mountains of Israel. He knew the quality of wood, and he wanted the wood from his mountains, the wood that he had grown. He wanted his wood. God often uses opposition that we might use the right materials, that we don't use our mouth or our words or our eloquence or our strength or our persuasive skills. Or, you know, for some of us, you know, that we don't use our energy. He will take these things away from us. Our resources, the money, everything away from us that we might have the greater materials, the greater building blocks that we might use prayer. Prayer is not a concession. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the eternal work. Prayer is the powerful work. He does this that it might be the right design. So often we make plans and then we invite God into them. Instead of saying, Lord, you direct our ways. You tell us what to do. We're ready to take notes. We want to do it your way. These people were trying to build the temple just as Solomon did. They were building it with heavy stones and timber. Years ago, I was in the dentist's office, and this man just got to talking to me, and somehow I told him I was Chuck Smith's daughter, and he said, really? Well, look at the man that said no to Chuck Smith. And I wasn't sure if I liked him at that point. And I said, really? He said, yes, I was on the city council. Chuck was trying to get 5 acres here on Bay Street. I'm a friend of your father's, and I told him, Chuck, I can't see any reason why you shouldn't have that 5 acres. The city council, they're all for you. It's going to go through. You just show up at the meeting, and we'll hand you that land. Dad was so excited. He went to that meeting with absolute confidence that God was about to put the land on Bay Street in Costa Mesa, you know, the one that you can't see from Newport Boulevard or Harbor Boulevard, right into his hand. Dad went to that meeting. He, with his eloquence, with his charming smile, you know, who can resist Chuck Smith? I never could. He put forth his argument, his desire, his vision. They smiled at him during the meeting because I asked Dad about this guy. He left, they called him back in, and they said, we've denied your application. Dad was so disillusioned. He couldn't believe it. It was in the bag. This is what God wanted. In the meantime, the only other option was some run-down school in Santa Ana where there was nothing but bean fields and a mall. It's a little dinky mall that they had just built down the street. He really didn't want that run-down school. But you know, God closed all the other options to bring him here to this location, first to that location and then move to this location. Because you see, God knew. God knew because at that time when Dad was asking for that, he wanted to build a church that could seat 250 people. God wanted a sanctuary that could seat 500 and then be blown out to 750, that would go to 3 services and have to move to a bigger location, a church that could seat over 2,000 people. Because God sees the end from the beginning. Because he wanted his plans and not Chuck Smith's plans. Because he wanted to do for Chuck Smith and Orange County rather than to have Orange County, the city councilor Chuck Smith, do for him. And it was a way of sending Dad back to the drawing board, of tearing up the plans that he had for Bay Street and saying, God, I don't know what you're doing, but whatever you want to do, feel free to do it. I'm at your disposal. It gives us a personal testimony because now we know firsthand that God can overcome opposition, that God can rule out. In Psalm 78, verse 4, it says, we will not hide from them, our children, the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and his strength and wonderful works which he has done. Do you have a story that you can tell your kids? You know, your kids like the stories, everything was against me. Yeah, yeah. They like those stories. But then God prevailed. They love the David and Goliath stories. They love hearing how God has prevailed. Then it gives us a personal knowledge of the power of God. If it was easy, we would never know God's power working in us. We would never see God's hand working in our circumstances, defeating the forces of evil. Without opposition, we would never appreciate the workings of God. I used to pray for my children, and honestly, I still do. Give them just enough warfare to know how dangerous the enemy is in order that they might cling to you, Jesus, for victory. I prayed trials into my children's lives. Please do not tell them. But I prayed that they would know how dangerous the devil was, that they would be scared out of their wits, that they might cling to Jesus Christ. Also, it opens us up to God's perfect timing. He makes all things beautiful in His time, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Sometimes we don't realize that God also has a timetable. In Acts 1:7, the disciples were concerned about one thing. When is Israel going to be a nation again? When are they going to have authority? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God is saying, you don't worry about the time or the timing. You seek to be empowered by My Holy Spirit. And that is what God does through opposition. Forget about the timetables. Throw it out, but seek to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When you encounter opposition to personal endeavors, whether it's your personal devotions, stepping out into some new ministry or arena, don't be discouraged. Don't stop building. God will prevail. And in the process, He will accomplish a myriad of miracles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are good and You are always doing good. We thank You that the enemy has no power against You. And though You give him some time to bring his best efforts, to bring his best weapons to the forefront, that You might expose him and You might defeat him soundly before all. God, we thank You that You and You alone are the victor. And in Jesus Christ, we are always being led to victory. We give You the glory. Lord, I pray that You would encourage all those, and I pretty much am sure it's everyone in this room that is going through opposition. Lord, may You know, may they know, may You let them know that the everlasting God is with them. In Jesus' name, amen.